Good morning and welcome to Enfield Town Community Church. My name's Dougal, I'm one of the apprentices here and I'm delighted that you've joined us this morning. If this is the first time that you've joined us online, then a very warm welcome to you. The service will last roughly an hour and in it we'll do a whole load of different things, including singing, hearing a kids talk, some Bible reading, some prayer, and the focus of what we do on a Sunday morning will be hearing our Bible teaching. For that reason, it will be helpful if you had a Bible at hand. But I wonder this week how you would define good news. Perhaps over the past couple of weeks, for you, the definition of good news has been the government's 50% off deal. I can sympathise with that. To me, the idea of 50% off Prezzo is a dream. And what do we do with good news? Well, we tell people about it, don't we? We talk about it. Tim came into the office last week with a smile on his face, proclaiming the great news that Krispy Kreme is included in the 50% off discount. Fantastic news, or at least for me anyway. So I wonder whether it comes as a surprise to you this morning that the Bible declares that its central message is a message of good news. What might this ancient book have to say that is good news for me in the 21st century? Well, we get the answer in this book of 1 Timothy. It comes at the end, latter stages, really, of the Bible. And it says this, the Apostle Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can you see? The Bible is good news for us today because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like me and sinners like you, who through what Jesus has done, if we trust him, can have our sins wiped away. We can be sinners that are saved and brought into a relationship with God. That is good news. That is the greatest news. And what do we do with good news, with great news? Well, just like Tim did with Krispy Kreme, we talk about it. We might even sing about it. And actually, that's a lot of what we do on a Sunday morning here at Enfield Town Community Church. We talk and sing a lot about the gospel, the good news. And that's what we're going to do now as we start our first song this morning. And as we sing, perhaps ponder, perhaps consider the good news that is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's sing. Prosper our work and defend us. We're now going to pray because we believe in a God who is not distant and abstract, but near and personal. And he is a God who loves to hear our prayers and he loves to answer them. So let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have given us great news. Thank you that in Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, he has redeemed us and brought us into a relationship with you if we trust in him. Father, forgive us when we are so slothful to tell other people about him. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning to be pointed to Jesus, to grow in our love and knowledge of him, and to grasp even more this morning how wide, how long, how high and how deep is your love for us in Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. Now, boys and girls, we're going to continue to learn about prayer. And we've been using this book to help us, haven't we? We've been learning from the Lord's Prayer. I wonder if you can remember some of the things that we've learnt. A while back, we learnt that we can pray to God, our Father. And then we learnt we can pray, hallowed be your name. Last week, we saw that we should pray, your kingdom come to God. And I wonder if you know what comes next. It's fine if you don't. I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer now. And if you know, as soon as you notice what comes next, perhaps put your hand in the air or shout it out. As soon as you notice what comes next after your kingdom come. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray and he says this. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Did you spot it? It's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to learn this morning about what that means and how that affects us. Now, I wonder if any of you at home have had any birthdays in the last week, or perhaps you have a birthday in the coming week. I love birthdays. And when I was younger, I used to write a list that looked a little bit like this of all the things that I wanted for my birthday. I'd give it to my parents. And actually, it was a bit cheeky, really, because I'd put loads of things on it. I'd put an Xbox, a PlayStation. I might even put a car if I was wanting to be extra fortunate that particular year. And actually, in reality, I didn't get most of the things that I asked for because the list was a bit silly. But I wonder sometimes whether or not we think that prayer is a little bit like my birthday list. Whether or not we think that prayer is like saying to God, dear God, please may you give me an Xbox, a PlayStation, a new car, this and that. Amen. Perhaps you think that prayer is a little bit like that. But Jesus is teaching us this morning, when he says to pray to God, your will be done, that prayer isn't like that. Prayer is asking that we don't want what necessarily what we want, but what God wants. Perhaps you guys have seen the film Aladdin. It's a Disney film, and there was a new version that came out recently. And in this film, Aladdin goes into a cave, and he comes out, and he finds a lamp. And he realizes that if he rubs it really hard, then a genie pops out, and the genie promises to grant him three wishes. It's quite a cool story, and I'd recommend watching it. But sometimes we might treat prayer like this genie in a lamp. We might treat prayer as something that we come to if we really need something that we can't get ourselves. And we say, oh, dear God, can you just give me this? But Jesus is teaching us that prayer isn't like a genie in a lamp either. Prayer isn't something that we come to and just rub and say, God, give me this, please. And then expect God to just guarantee and give us everything that we want. Of course, we should bring our concerns and our cares to God. But Jesus is telling us that we are meant to pray that God's will be done. Because God knows everything, because he's so great and knows us better than we know ourselves, when we're praying for God's will to be done, we're actually praying for him to do what's best for us. In fact, Jesus famously prayed, "Your will be done," to God at one stage before he died. He said to God, just before he died on the cross, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was in the most difficult situation. He was facing death. But he said to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." He knew that God the Father's plan was what is best. And it was. It was God the Father's plan that Jesus, through his work on the cross and his resurrection, would save nasty people like me and you from death if we trust in him. That's good news. And actually, it shows to us that we can trust that God knows best, even when it doesn't feel like it. And even when it might feel like we're in a difficult situation, God's plan and God's will is always best. That's why it's so cool to pray to God, "Your will be done," because we're praying to him knowing that, God, your will is better than ours. That's why it's so cool to be able to pray that to him. So I guess as we come to a close now, just summarize a little bit of what we've learned. We've learned that prayer isn't like a birthday list. Prayer isn't like coming to God and rattling off a load of things that we want him to give us. But prayer also isn't like a genie in a lamp. It's not just our opportunity to come and get God to give us what we want whenever we want it and expect him to provide it for us. No, prayer is a great opportunity to say to God, "Your will be done," and to say to him that what he wants is best for us. That's why it's so cool to pray, "Your will be done." Because God is so great, we know that when we ask for his will to be done, we're asking for what's best for us. We're now going to sing the Lord's Prayer. It's a song we've played week in, week out, and I hope you start to get to know the lyrics now. And if you have, how about you have a go at the actions? They'll come up on screen. Especially the bit that we've been learning this week and last week is in a really fast part. So the actions are quite difficult. So if you can master them at home, then well done you. I hope you enjoy. before we pray in a moment, just a couple of notices to make you aware of. Our Zoom cafe continues this week. It starts just after the service at 11:30. And it's a real good opportunity for us as members of the church to get to know one another better. Whether or not you're a regular at the church or maybe you've just joined, it's a great opportunity to get to know one another, to have fellowship with one another. It's one of the things that we normally enjoy to do on a Sunday morning. But because we're not meeting in person at the moment, those Zoom cafes are a really precious time with one another. So please do join. If you want the details, if you remember, they were sent round in an email this morning. But if you didn't get that email, then just send an email to the address that comes on screen now, and they'll send the details to you. Equally, our Tuesday night all-together prayer meetings are continuing this week. This is a great opportunity for us to cry out to God and say to him, God, your will be done. It's a great opportunity for us to pray together, even though we are separated physically. Again, the details for that will be sent round in an email on Tuesday morning. If you don't get that, though, please, again, email the church office email address that comes on screen now, and you'll be sent all the details. But now we're going to pray. We're going to pray for a number of things close to this church family and also the broad coronavirus pandemic. We'll pray for the persecuted church a little bit. So let's enter a time of prayer now. Father God, thank you that you are mighty and kind, that you are powerful and you are gracious. Father, thank you that we can know you and that through Jesus we can have a relationship with you. Father, we admit that what's going on all around the world in this season, it's so easy for us to forget that the gospel is good news and that it is good news for us today. Father, we pray for this pandemic. We pray that it would end. But Father, if it's not your will to end it immediately, help us to be patient. Help us to trust you. Help us to obey the authorities, even if it comes at a cost to our convenience. Father, give wisdom to the government and to those in and around them making decisions. Father, as we think more globally, we pray for the persecuted church. Father, we pray for Christians in North Korea, in Afghanistan, and in Somalia, where it is so difficult to be a Christian today. Father, would you draw near to them? Would you encourage them and continue to grow that church? Father, thank you that where persecution is present, it's a reminder that it's because your gospel is going forward powerfully and your church is growing. Thank you for the work of Open Doors and all that they're doing with churches and the persecuted church around the world. Father, closer to home, we pray for the church family here at Enfield Town Community Church. We pray for those expecting a variety of results from hospitals. Specifically, we pray for Malcolm McLennan and Bruce Cunningham. Would you comfort them and give them a sense of peace? Assure them of your good purposes for them. Father, we continue to pray for those who, for various health reasons, have found lockdown particularly difficult. We pray for those who maybe feel lonely, who feel troubled, and just this season has been really tough. Father God, please comfort them and remind them that you are near. Father, we bring before you the Baileys. Help them this week in the practical elements of moving out. Thank you for the time that they've spent with us and served you alongside us. Thank you for the encouragement that they've been to us all. But Father, be near to them as they move out this week and help them as they settle into life in Oxford. Would you use them powerfully for your church there? Father, we also pray for students around the country who have got exam results this week. In such a bizarre circumstance, would students look to you and find their identity not in a letter on a certificate, but in you and in Christ? Would you provide opportunity for Christians who trust in you to speak of their hope in you? Today, Father, would you help us as we look at this next section of 1 Samuel? Would you teach us? Would you rebuke us? Would you correct us and train us in righteousness so that we would be thoroughly equipped to be followers of Jesus in this world? Father, we pray all these things with the assurance that you hear us. And Father, we pray also for the forgiveness of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm now going to hand over to Tim.
Well, hello everyone. Good morning. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Enfield Town. It's great that you could be with us this morning. Please grab a Bible if you haven't grabbed one already. We're going to continue our series now in 1 Samuel. We're coming towards the end of the book, and this morning we're going to pick up the story in chapter 24. Now, really, this morning we're going to consider chapters 24 to 26. We won't have time to read all of that, but hopefully, as we go, you'll see how these three chapters really stick together. Just as a quick recap, in case you've forgotten or you've just joined us, David, who is God's chosen king, is on the run from Saul. And just at the end of chapter 23, he narrowly escapes being caught by Saul. And now we pick up the story in chapter 24.
After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid it, that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hands to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favourable towards my men, since we come at festival time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. The whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, "It has all been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of him was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive 1 male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please, pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as your lord lives, and as you live, surely, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my lord, be given to the men who follow you." Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away, as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing that he promised concerning him, and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment, and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him, and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went back to Nabal, he was in the house, holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent to you to take to you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant, and I'm ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, the son of Laish, who was from Galim.
Brilliant. Well, before we dive back into those passages that have just been read, let's pray and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you would feed us, that you would teach us through your living and active word. Father, please show us our sin, and please show us our Saviour and our need of him, the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder, in your household, who is in charge of this, the TV remote? Does your household boast a democracy, or is it a dictatorship? Do you have civilized conversations as to who's in control of this, or is it just absolute anarchy? Whatever your situation, just for a minute, I want you to appreciate how great a TV remote is. From the comfort of your own seat, you can change channels. If you need to pop to the loo, you can pause the TV. If you're not enjoying something you're watching, you can normally fast forward it. Please don't do that this morning. Now, just for a minute, I want you to imagine that you had one of these that you could use in real life. How cool would that be? Just for a minute, what would you use it for? Have a think. Now, in case you're feeling a little bit tired, let me give you some suggestions. Perhaps in September, you're going back to school. Well, kids, when it comes to playtime, you could grab the remote, push pause, and enjoy a much longer play. Or perhaps you're in a test, and you can pause it, and then you have longer. You don't need to rush your answers. Adults, maybe you've got a job interview coming up. You could go for the job interview if it doesn't go very well. Or don't worry, you can just click rewind and you can do the interview again. But this time you know all the questions. Now, just for a second, think about the difficulties you might be facing at the moment. Could you just imagine clicking the fast forward button over that? Perhaps you struggle with migraines, or there's a particular illness that's frequent. Oh, just fast forward that. Skip to the end of it. Not enjoying lockdown at the moment? Well, don't worry, you can fast forward all the way through till we get a vaccine, God willing. There are many parts in life where you think a remote control would be really cool, be really useful. What about in the Christian life? If you're a Christian today, what might you use a TV remote for if you could use it in real life? There's probably lots of places you can think about. Perhaps you would rewind to replay a conversation you weren't pleased with, or replay a situation where you did something wrong and you can go and correct it. I guess for many of us, the most tempting would be to push fast forward. Fast forward through all the sufferings that we face now, whether that's physical or suffering because we're a Christian. See, the Bible repeatedly calls followers of Jesus those who will suffer in this life. It's hard to be a Christian because we're not living for now. We're living for later. We're living for when Jesus returns. We're waiting for that glorious day. And so the temptation, if this existed, would be to just fast forward the suffering. But friends, it's not just a temptation if we had a remote. So often in life, we want to compromise our Christian faith by taking control, as it were, by taking matters into our own hands, rather than trusting God to do what he wills, to click maybe pause on suffering, or again, fast forward through injustice. It's a temptation we face now. And this temptation is real for David in 1 Samuel. And especially in chapters 24 to 26. He is God's anointed, chosen king. And yet he lives in the wilderness. He lives pursued every day by his enemies. He suffers every day. And so this morning, as we turn to these chapters, there's a question that we're confronted with, a question that we're going to consider as we work our way through these chapters. And here's the question that we're going to consider this morning. Will God's king skip suffering and grab for glory? Will God's king grab the remote, as it were, and fast forward or pause through the suffering and enter his glory straight away? Will he take things into his own hands, or will he entrust himself to the Lord? That's the question that we're going to consider this morning as we work our way through. And just notice as we start, this is a question that Saul has failed, or a test that Saul has failed a number of times. So if you were to go back to 1 Samuel 13, you'd see it there. Saul takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't wait for the Lord's provision. But what about God's chosen king? Will God's king skip suffering and grab for glory? Well, with that question in our minds, let's consider these chapters together. Now, as mentioned earlier, just at the end of chapter 23, Saul is closing in on David. He almost catches him. But providentially, the Philistines are raiding and Saul has to go and sort them out. But his desire to kill David is so strong that as we start chapter 24, there's no real mention of what happens with Saul and the Philistines. It's straight back into, well, what's Saul going to do to David? It's straight back to Saul's pursuit of David. Have a look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. See, straight away, David is on the hunt and in pursuit of David. In fact, he has no time for anything except, as we all know, when you've got to go, you've got to go, right? Have a look at verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Isn't this brilliant? You can't make this stuff up. Saul is hunting David, and yet unknowingly he walks into the cave where David and David's men are to relieve himself, to go for a wee. And David's men waste no time in sharing what they think should happen. Just look at verse 4. The men said, "This is the day, David, the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" David, God has done this. David, here's your moment. Here's your chance to put an end to all the hiding in caves, an end to life in the wilderness. Here's your chance to finally rule and live as the king you already are. Go on, David. And you have to say, it must have been pretty tempting. Life was hard. Here's an opportunity for God's chosen king to skip suffering and grab for glory, to skip being mistreated and to grab for the kingdom. Look how verse 4 goes on. "Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, just before you assume David's some sort of ninja who could cut someone's clothes off without them realizing, well, the likelihood is that Saul would have taken off his robe to while he was relieving himself. But either way, David's men must have been confused. David comes back to them with a little bit of cloth in his hand, and you can imagine them saying, "Well, David, you missed him. There was your moment. Your enemy was right in front of you and you did nothing." Yet even what David does in cutting the corner of Saul's robe makes him feel guilty. Look at verse 5-7. "Afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord.' With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way." It's surprising, isn't it? David is conscience stricken. He feels guilty about even cutting the corner of Saul's robe. And then he restrains his men from killing Saul. I mean, what's going on? Well, to get a sense of what's going on, you need to know the significance of the robe, or the significance of a torn robe in the book of 1 Samuel. See, back in chapter 15, when Samuel announced to Saul that he'd been rejected as God's king, Samuel turns to leave, and as he does, Saul grabs the edge of Samuel's robe and it tears. And so Samuel turns to him, and he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Do you see? The torn robe is suggestive of the kingdom. And as David cuts the corner of Saul's robe, it's as if he's grabbing for the kingdom. In effect, he's beginning to take into his own hands these matters rather than leaving them in God's hands. And so in this moment, he feels guilty. He feels conscience stricken. And instead of killing Saul, he walks away. Rather than grabbing for glory, he chooses this road of suffering. David has been promised the kingdom. We saw at the end of last week that even Saul knows that David will become king and that his kingdom will soon be established. He doesn't need to take it into his own hands. He can trust God to deliver it for him. But make no mistake, here is a tempting situation for David. One strike of his sword and he would be king. No more hiding, no more running. But instead of killing Saul, David lets him go out of the cave and he follows behind him. He bows before him and he protests his innocence. That's what happens in verse 8-11. See, Saul has been hunting David because of his jealousy of David, because of false accusations against David. And David now proves that he's innocent by kind of shouting to him, saying, "Look, here's the corner of your robe." He's saying, "Look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. All that's been said about me is wrong. I am innocent." Instead of taking matters into his own hands, God's king, David, calls on the Lord to judge between him and Saul. He entrusts himself to God. Just see this in verse 12. David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." Verse 15, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hands." Do you see? Here's the picture. When God's king is tempted to skip suffering and grab for glory, he leaves it in God's hands. He recognizes that God is judge. He trusts God to do what is right and trusts God's timing. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Now Saul listens to David's words. He's brought to tears and he declares of David in verse 17 that you are more righteous than I. And Saul, again, for all his pursuits of David, acknowledges that David really is the one better than him, the one who doesn't grab for glory, and yet, verse 20, will surely be king and have the kingdom of Israel established in his hands. David is the king the people needed, one who would obey God, one who wouldn't serve self, but one who would deny himself and entrust his life to God. And this is a humble characteristic of God's king that will ultimately lead us to the Lord Jesus. And just for a minute, I want to pause and say, well, this is deeply challenging, isn't it? Because we're so different to this. At least I am. Are you? When I'm wronged, or when you're wronged, do we leave it in God's hands and his timing? Or, as it were, do you want to grab for the remote and skip the suffering? And grab for glory, grab for justice. Perhaps recently you've been treated badly at work by your boss or your colleagues, and every part of you wants to, as it were, stick it to the man. You want justice. You want them to eat their words. Perhaps you've been falsely accused of doing something in your family life or in your friendship circle, and you're treated differently for it, and everything in you just wants to force the hand of justice. You want to grab the remote and press fast forward. Take matters into your own hands. Be vindicated now. Here we start to see a picture that God's king is the obedient one to the Lord, the one who endures suffering and lets God be judge. And this path is what the Bible emphasizes again and again for all who would lay down their life and follow Jesus. We read in Romans 12, verse 19, these words. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" The short of it is, leave it in God's hands. We find this so hard, don't we? And we often fail in this area. We need a king like David, a king who will do things God's way, a king who won't grab for glory but submit themselves to God's path of suffering before glory. Now, this morning we've been considering this question, will God's king skip suffering and grab for glory? And the answer so far in 1 Samuel is no. But like with all lessons, sometimes some lessons take longer to sink in than others. Sometimes we think we have something sorted only to find out later we don't. Just this week, my daughter Eleanor was getting really frustrated with her brother who kept on drinking from her bottle. Now, it might not sound like a big deal, but when you're three, that is everything. How dare he do that? Now, I did the thing any responsible parent would do. I was the model of patience. I intervened in the situation. I talked to Eleanor. If someone wrongs you, you need to forgive them. You need to be patient with your brother. He's younger than you. You know, he'll learn. In that situation, I was very patient, probably a bit proud about it as well. Half an hour later, I'm driving to church and someone cuts me up. How dare they? And everything in me wanted to drive round them and slow down or bib the horn or shout something out the window. You see, I'd been, in one sense, the model of patience in one setting, but put me in a car and it was quite the opposite. Not so patient after all. And David, in chapter 25, we get a glimpse of this. It's something similar. You see, as Saul was presented before him, he was tempted to skip suffering and grab for glory, but he leaves it in God's hands. But what would a change of scene do for God's chosen king? Could he keep this up? Now, at the beginning, I said chapters 24 to 26 are really one unit. And just so you can see this a little bit on the surface, if you were to look at the titles given in the Bible for chapter 24 and 26, you'll notice that they're pretty much the same. It's David spares Saul's life. And then in the middle, the story we're going to consider now, we get this story, which is really a duplicate of the others. In chapter 25, we meet a foolish man who despises and insults King David, much like Saul has. But what would be his end? Well, let's consider chapter 25 briefly together. Just as a brief note on verse 1, we're told that Samuel had just died. But after that, in verse 2, we're introduced to a certain man. And what's interesting here is that his wealth and all his possessions are mentioned before we're even told his name is Nabal. And I think we're supposed to see that his wealth is of first importance, something that's going to give him a bit of beef between him and David later on in the chapter. In contrast, in verse 3, we're introduced to Nabal's wife, Abigail, who is intelligent and beautiful, which is another detail which will impact the story as it unfolds. In verse 4 to 11, we read of David in the wilderness, and he hears about Nabal, someone in the past he's provided protection for. He's looked after their flocks without cost. And so David, through some young men, asks for some provisions. He's in the wilderness, he needs some provisions, and he asks Nabal. It's not being unfair here, and he's not being fussy either. In verse 8, we see that they ask for whatever you can find them. He's not asking for the best of the best. He's just asking, you know, you got anything spare we can have? But Nabal isn't ready to play ball. Look at verse 10 and 11 and his response to David's request. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this, this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" See, this is clear injustice, isn't it? David has done good to Nabal. He has protected his people and resources at no cost, and yet Nabal refuses to give him anything. I wonder how you would react if you were David here. How would you react to Nabal's snub of him? Well, in the previous instance, in chapter 24, David was willing to let the Lord judge. But here, David doesn't mess about. Look at verse 13. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. What's David's response? He says, "Come on, boys. Come on, lads. Get your swords. Let's go sort this guy out." And although it kind of seems a bit fair that he would react this way, actually, as we kind of step back, it's a massive overreaction, isn't it? Surely the harm that Saul has done to him far outweighs this recent incident. Yet David here is in danger of taking matters into his own hands. In verse 22, David declares, "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." It's quite striking, isn't it? Up to this point, David has shown himself to be different, a different type of king to Saul. He's innocent. He's not sinless, but he's obedient to God. But here, he's at risk of becoming like Saul. Is this the moment? Is this the turning point in the story where David seeks personal revenge for his own glory? He chooses to skip suffering and grab the glory he's due. Well, things look pretty bleak, don't they, until God graciously intervenes. He sends Abigail to the rescue. And we're told a servant in verse 14 reveals to her all that has happened, and she quickly acts. She scrambles lots of things together and sets off to meet David and give him the provisions that Nabal should have given him. God graciously intervenes by sending Abigail, and she points David to God's protection and to God's promises to David. So just have a look at verse 28. She says, "Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live." David was in danger of becoming like Saul, and yet God graciously restrains him from doing what he shouldn't by reminding him that the kingdom will be established for him without any needless bloodshed. The people need a king who will not do evil but trust the Lord. David was close to taking matters into his own hands, but the Lord restrains him. The Lord often restrains evil in our world. Four times we're told in this chapter that David was kept from taking matters into his own hands. Just one example, verse 33. David, in response to Abigail, says, "May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Will God's king skip suffering and grab for glory? Well, with God's help, David scrapes through test number two. And in time, he's vindicated. He didn't need to take matters into his own hands. He didn't need to sort Nabal out on his own. See, God deals with Nabal himself. Look at verse 36. "When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all till daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died." See, Nabal is parading around as a king. He's like a picture of Saul, the one who pretends to be king, the one who is malicious towards David, who does David wrong, who insults him. And yet he does get what's coming to him. Justice is done, but it's by God's hand, not David's. See, as Abigail reveals all that's happened, Nabal's heart fails him. And yeah, we're told in verse 38 that the Lord struck Nabal down. God's king would be tempted to skip suffering and grab for glory again. But with God's restraining hand through Abigail, he again walks away. He doesn't fall into temptation. And David learns again here that he can trust the Lord to deliver justice. And he recognizes that what the Lord has done to Nabal, he will soon do to Saul. We don't have time to look at chapter 26. It's the same pattern really is chapter 24, but there is one big difference. Because in chapter 26, David announces why he won't kill Saul. Just have a look at one more verse with me. Chapter 26, verse 10. David's been encouraged to kill Saul, and he says this in verse 10. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." See, through these stories, we see that David has truly learnt to trust the Lord to deliver justice. He's not going to force God's hand. He's not going to grab the remote and fast forward and skip through the suffering. He truly is the king the people need. The temptation for David to skip suffering and go to glory is strong in these chapters. But this is not God's way. This is not the way of God's king. Will God's king skip suffering and grab for glory? Well, the answer in David is no. David passes the tests just. Though just so we don't miss this, David isn't perfect. You may have noticed earlier at the end of chapter 25, David takes Abigail as his wife, even though he has a wife. And I think this is kind of a preview of David's downfall. Because what's going to happen later when he takes another man's wife? Well, that's where, with Bathsheba, that's where he sins greatly. David was a good king, but he's not the ultimate king. He only serves in these chapters as a pointer to our Lord Jesus. So what about our Lord Jesus? Would Jesus, God's chosen King, the one we read about in the Gospels, would he skip suffering and grab for glory? Or is he a king who would entrust himself to God? Well, we read that Jesus, after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, which is in one sense a picture, a symbol of kingship, he's led out to the wilderness. And just like David in the wilderness, he's tempted three times. In one of the temptations, Satan says to Jesus, "Look at all the kingdoms of the world. They can all be yours, Jesus, if you would bow down to me." Do you see the parallel? Satan says to Jesus, "Look, you can have it all. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to go to a cross. You can have all the glory now. You can skip the suffering. You can press fast forward on the remote and get to glory now." But Jesus, the better David, he doesn't do it. He doesn't skip forward the suffering. Instead, Jesus is willing to be obedient to his Father's will and to rejection, to mocking, to death on a cross, willing to suffer injustice because it's God's way. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 these words: "When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." At the cross, Jesus was justly judged, not because he was sinful, but because he bore in himself the sins of all who would trust in him. And we can have confidence he really did this because he was raised from the grave. He was vindicated at the resurrection. And he now sits at his Father's right-hand side in glory, waiting for his kingdom to be fully established. When tempted to skip suffering and grab for glory, King Jesus was willing to leave it in his Father's hands. Jesus truly is the King that we need. He's the humble Saviour we all need to turn to trust to, and to submit our lives to. And then only then, as we've done that, can we seek with his help to live this life where we push down the temptation to skip suffering now and live for the life that's to come. Just as a final reflection on these stories before we end, I want to suggest that as we've seen David clearly points to the Lord Jesus here, who are we most like in this story? I think sometimes, like in the David and Goliath narrative, we want to be David all the time, and he definitely is a model often of what believers are. But really in these chapters, the picture is that we're like Saul and Nabal. We're the ones who often like to live life pretending that we're king, that we can make the rules, that we have the remote. God has given us everything we have, and yet so often we cling to it. We cling to our money. We cling to the use of our time, and we don't give God the praise he deserves. In one sense, this passage then calls us to abdicate our kingship. It calls us to, whether for the first time today or the 100th time, to say, actually, I want Jesus, I want you to be my king. I want to trust in your saving work at the cross. And then with your help, I want to live this life that you've modeled and won for me. Today we ask the question, will God's king skip suffering to grab for glory? Well, in Jesus we have a king who didn't skip suffering, but chose to suffer so that we could share in his glory. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Let me pray as we end. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these chapters we've considered this morning. It's so clear that David, this king in the wilderness, clearly points us to our Lord Jesus. And we praise you that Jesus was one who wasn't willing to grasp equality with you, wasn't willing to skip suffering, but instead bore suffering, endured suffering in our place, so that as we trust in him, we can be forgiven our sins and know him as King. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we seek to follow you, we pray that you'd equip us by your Spirit to live your way, even though it's so countercultural in this world, which is all about now and about me. Please help us to live your way. Father, we ask these things, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before we finish, we're going to sing a song, "The Lord is My Salvation."
Strong to save faithful.
Well, thanks again for joining us this morning. And just another quick reminder, 11:30, we've got our Zoom cafe open. So if you want to join us for that, please do. Just as we end, let me lead us in a prayer. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.